Dear merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for bringing us here safely together today. We pray that today we can study your word here, study these psalms, take something from this message that helps us continue to commit to you and to look to you for safety, security, guidance, and also salvation. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Cool. So Psalm 60. So opening the foreword in the front of this psalm, to the choir master according to Shushan Edith, the Amiktam of David, for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Awesome. All right. So what I want to just do really quick, can someone just read the entire psalm for me, verses 1 through 12? Can I get a volunteer? Jules?
Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it shakes. You have caused your people to see hardship. You have given us wine to drink that causes reeling. You have given a banner to those who fear you in order to flee to it from the bow, that your beloved may be rescued. Save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt you. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Make a loud shout, O Philistine. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you yourself, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our armies? O give us help against the adversary. For salvation by man is worthless. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries.
Thank you. All right. So, so I want to break down this this psalm into a couple of different sections, because I think there's a few different topics that are discussed here. But really quick, if anybody wants to jump in, how are these verses sort of distinct from one another in terms of how they're organized? And what do we see when it comes to the various concepts and topics that play off of one another as David writes? Is that a little bit too open-ended of a question? All right, well, I can start off by saying I think that this psalm is broken down into about four main sections. The first one, verses 1 through 3, the key concepts within this section are, you know, talking about rejection, feeling dejected. I got the sense of instability and vulnerability and struggle. God, oh God, have you rejected us? You have rejected us, broken our defenses. You've been angry. Oh, restore us. The next section, verses 4 through 5, I get some ideas about sanctuary, shelter, deliverance via the power of God, deliverance via the right hand we see, by your right hand and answer us. And then verses, and then for the next few sections, verses 6 through 8 and then 9 through 12, what are some topics and our ideas that we see here in these sections?
God's power. You know, just, you have made the land to quake, you have torn it open, prepared its breaches for trotters. You know, just the power that God has to be able to just do whatever, really. But whatever, obviously, ultimately, good. But just, you know, God is sovereign. He has so much power that we just can't really put the words.
We see God has spoken in his holiness. It's interesting. We see these like prophetic words of triumph over various nations, and like you said, his power and his authority reflecting that. And then verses 9 through 12, how does the topic or the focus of what David is saying sort of shift? So he sort of applies it back to himself and his situation. And so I think it's interesting here. If you're familiar with Hebrew poetry, Justin talks a lot about Hebrew poetry and things like that. Sometimes we see things known as chiasms, where we see ideas sort of reflecting on one another on either end of the section. And then as things sort of make their way towards the middle, we see more and more ideas sort of reflecting one another. This one is more of like a sandwich formation, in that the first section and the last section sort of mirror one another, where the first section introduces, you know, where David and where his people are, right? But then the last section, based on what is said in those two middle sections, the last section then is able to inform David on how to respond, right? In the end, he's asking God to be with them, right? Because of what he's saying in the first section, because he's feeling rejected, feeling dejected, and his vulnerability and the struggles that they're going through. What's most interesting about this section to me, oh, well, actually, first of all, does anybody have any comments or anything to add to that after I sort of move on?
As David sort of pointed out, you see God in his sovereignty in the midsection, but then we recognize in verse number 9, David is king, but he recognizes there's still a sovereign king who, if he's going to succeed, if he's going to be able to take on cities, he needs that king's authorization, so to speak, or involvement in what's going on in his affairs, so to speak. So the interesting thing I see as David, as a human king, he recognizes God in all that he does and recognizes that if I'm going to succeed, I need your intervention, I need your presence. You know, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? He recognizes that in order for me to achieve any of it, you know, you are sovereign, it has to be involved. And same thing for us. No matter our successes still depend on God.
Amen. Anyone else have anything to add to that? Yeah, so yeah, the quote right there, with exhalation, I will divine up Shechem, a portion to the veil of Sukkoth. I'm honestly really not sure about that. Did you have something?
It seems to be, it seems that God himself is speaking these things, and God is declaring his ownership of all of these different places. And the first few verses, verses 6 and 7, are places that do belong to Israel, and so these are not things that he is. It's just kind of curious that he's saying these belong to me. So it seems like he's claiming his people, he's claiming his territory, but as he claims it for himself, that becomes then something that belongs to his people. That's the rest of the song. But then also Edom and Moab and the Philistines, these are the enemies, and he says I'm going to use them. They are going to be. Look what I'm going to do to them. So he's claiming his people, that's a security, and then he's going to take care of all the enemies. And so it's this great victory for all the people of God as well.
And yeah, so that's interesting to me. Does anybody have a note about where or about the context of this actual passage or this event that was actually happening here that's mentioned in the foreword? You do?
Are you talking about like the
Yeah. Can you tell me which part it was? And so that actual is a reference to an event, and I didn't write it in this note, so I'm actually going to grab my little notebook really quick. I have it in this one. Yeah, so 2 Samuel 18, 2 Samuel 8, chapter verse 13. We can turn there really quickly. Just look at that. And thank you, Tony. It says, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 1,800 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom through all Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Okay, so what's interesting about that section, first of all, there's a couple details here that are interesting. It says that David did it, but then here it says Joash, and so it's like, or Joab, and so it's like Joab working under David and still counts towards him. That's, you know, something to talk about later. But what's interesting here is, do you get the idea here that there is this emotional struggle and turmoil going on with David in this event when he goes to do this? I don't really see it here. I don't really see it reflected here. We see that it says the Lord granted victory to David wherever he went. But it's interesting how this psalm here sort of shifts the context of this passage when you first initially read it to show actually what David was going through and his mindset going into this. Tim?
Yeah, I think that's really interesting to bring up, because you might read this passage in 2 Samuel and think, oh, wow, look how easily things are coming to David, look how easy this is. But even just kind of scrolling up for a little more context before, he's talking about things that David had conquered, and then and all these things he dedicated in verse 11. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold, and so on there. And so you get this like idea by reading the psalm. And it's so helpful to know somebody who we look up to and admire. Wow, look at how effective he was. It wasn't just easy. Just because we can read about it in two verses, that he prayed for these things. He was depending on God for these things. That's where his strength came from. And so that's an encouragement to us that just because things are not coming easy to us doesn't mean we're on the wrong path. It doesn't mean that we're less of a servant of God than David, but we look and see how he worked, and we need to do the same thing. Depend on God, pray to him. Even when things are going well, don't start thinking of, well, because of my strength, but pray to God for his guidance, his deliverance, and then dedicate those things, those victories to God as he gives them.
So the reign of David really represents a turning point for how the battle is going to go for the Israelites. In 2 Samuel 7, the chapter 4, that's where we have these famous promises to David, and David is going to become king. And during in some of those promises, he says that God promises David that, chapter 7, verse 10, that the unrighteous will not afflict them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. And so here's this promise, David, I'm going to promise this to you. There's not going to be this affliction that you had, even from the time of the judges, where you read the book of Judges, lots of oppressors, lots of difficulties, all the way up until now. And so really Israel, all of Israel has been in despair. Where is God? God has been using these oppressors, however, as instructors, to turn Israel back to God. And so now David has been promised, God is going to be with me. But it's this emotional, like Tim is saying, it's this emotional, how is God going to be with us? Is he going to do it? I'm going to put my confidence in God. And so Psalm 60 is kind of like that turning point. God has been rejecting us because we've rejected him. He's teaching us to turn back to him. This is God. God's going to claim his people. Now, give us the victory. You will fill my hands with power to be able to do this. It's a really amazing to see that chapter 7 and chapter 8 in 2 Samuel.
Okay, awesome. Does anybody have anything else before we move on? Quickly. Okay. Alrighty. So I don't have a whole lot else to say when it comes to Psalm 60. So then, if that's the case, then I think we can move on to Psalm 61, which is a very short psalm. Does anybody want to read it? David.
To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Point steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day.
Thank you. Awesome. So, all right. So, once again, we're sort of going to break this thing down into sections. I don't think I was able to make it as pretty of a, like, chiasm or sandwich formation out of this one. I didn't really see that as much, but I definitely still see how a lot of these sections can relate to one another. And so the first section, it's interesting, David sits here, is crying out in prayer, and he's asking to be heard. And so it's interesting there, he's starting off with a plea of distress, a plea in distress, and then he makes a request based on that plea, and then gives, and this gives off the feeling of him sort of being alone and being stranded. But then in verse 2, he builds off of sort of this idea, and makes known his position in relation to God, but then also his relation to his security, right? And that sort of informs more of what's happening in verse 1 as well. And so this sort of, once again, verse 2 reflects the structure of verse 1, but then it also expands on the idea of the first verse, giving it more context. And then verse 3, it's interesting, he establishes his relationship with God and what he has already done, right? And so this is represented in the image of a strong tower, and then further adds more context to verses 1 and 2. And then verse 4, we see him once again, he longs for safety and the safety and security that the Lord provides. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. It's interesting because this sort of idea of dwelling in your refuge forever, I get the idea of someone who is sort of, like he said in the first couple of verses, very far away and wishes to not only be back under the grace of God, back under his shelter, but also someone that wants to stay there. You know, he doesn't want to get lost again, right? And so it's almost this this proclamation of it's almost like a proclamation of commitment in a certain way. And then verse 5, he affirms that God has fulfilled what he's asking for in the past. So verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows, and you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Notice how verse 5 sort of reflects verse 1. Lord, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. Verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those for your name. So it's interesting how all that sort of relates. And then we get to the switching point in verse 6 and on. But does anybody have anything to sort of add or any details to call out before we talk about that? Okay, I'm going pretty fast. So the switching point here. So thus far, I can say two main things about what David is praying for. He's praying for his insecurity about what's currently happening to him, him being stranded, and what that implies for his future. But then he's also talking about his distance from the Lord. And so in verses 6 and through 7, this is sort of the culmination of everything that he's asking of God. His desire for security and his desire to dwell with God. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. And then after that, in verse 8, we see it finish with the idea of praise, which is sort of, it sort of completes what we see in verse 1. Verse 1, we see, hear my God, listen to my prayer. Verse 8, so I will ever sing praises to your name. I perform my vows day after day. And so verse 1 and 8 are just, it sort of represents the two different ways that you can approach God, or one of the two ways you approach God. You approach him in prayer, crying out for help, crying out for his grace, but then also praising him for what he's done and praising for him for what you believe he will do. And he can do that now because of the truths he told himself throughout the verse. So I just think that's interesting that he starts off in a place of sort of insecurity, and then as his thoughts evolve throughout the chapter, he finally comes back, and now he can praise and perform vows and things like that. So it's sort of this evolution of the way he's thinking towards God. At least that's what I can see from it. I just said a lot. Does anybody have anything they want to?
Yes. Yeah, so the verse 6. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. It made me think about what Donnie was saying in the previous chapter 16. He realizes, yes, he's a lucky king, but he needs God's guidance in performing his own duties as king on earth. And then verse 8, the last verse. So I will sing praises to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And going back to verse 5, which is, when you, O God, have heard my vows, you have given me the heritage of those who pray on me. You know, when I think about in my relationship to God, I would be afraid to make vows to him because I would be feeling like, I don't know if I'm going to keep those commitments necessarily. But David here is relying on God to fulfill those vows in the last verse, not on his own strength. So that was very eye-opening for me. As it says, so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. So it's not about his own strength to perform his vows. He's relying on God to help him perform his vows.
And what version are you reading from?
New King James, I'm sorry.
Okay, sorry. Interesting. I didn't see that. Mine says, as I perform, so I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows, David. But yours says that I might perform. That's an interesting change in sort of the nuance in the tense. So yeah, I think that's interesting. I'll have to look back at that and think about that a lot. Okay. Anybody else? Or David.
In verse 6. I think of Jesus. We're really verses 6 and 7. Thinking of Jesus, I mean, Jesus is king, and, it's his life. You know, it's Jesus who lives and reigns forever. And so, that's just kind of something I thought about with just reading through verses 6 and 7.
Anyone else? Oh, David.
And just the language, it strikes you as kind of odd that David, when you're talking about, let me add life to my days,
yeah.
Let me reign from generation to generation. Does David really think that he's going to live that long? Let me sit on the throne forever? Wait a minute, who is this? And I think that he can say that about himself, just thinking about, here's this dynasty that God is promising him. And he's going to rule, well, not he himself, but he's going to rule with his children. And so all of this, verses 5 through 8, are echoes of 2 Samuel 7, the reference that we mentioned just earlier. This God's promise to David that you will be king through your sons and through his sons and through his sons, and really is the greatest fulfillment of that that is in Jesus himself. Jesus is, and in some way David was going to rule forever, but it's Jesus who is literally going to be reigning forever. And so this is a promise to David, but it's a promise for Jesus.
Thank you for taking my next point. You did it better than I could have, so I appreciate that. I appreciate that. All right, well, now I don't have anything else to say about this chapter. if no one else has any other comments or ideas they want to add, then we can move on to chapter 62. Or
just in a way of just a very practical application of verse 8, I like that the way that he pays his vows. My version says day by day. Does the ESV say something similar?
It says day after day.
Day after day. So some similar idea.
Yeah.
But it's like this, he recognizes this as a consistent, constant and faithful paying of vows, which is just what calls my attention, just something serving the Lord, not just in one day, but it's just a consistent day after day after day. He has been faithful to us, we have to be faithful to him.
Amen. All right, so moving forward to Psalm 62. I can probably just read verses 1 through 12, and we can go ahead and break this down. So, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. For him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence, then they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are delusion. And in the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. But put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes in robbery if riches increased to set your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. That power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Okay. So, right off the bat, I just want to ask, what do we notice anything? Does anything jump out at us about the structure of these verses?
Seems like 1 and 2 is then repeated in 5 and 6.
Yes, were you going to say that? Okay, awesome. So verses 1 and 2, for God alone my soul waits in silence, he alone is my rock and my salvation. And then 5 and 6, for God alone my soul wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I should not be shaken. So, did I write it here? Okay, cool. So what's interesting about this one is this formation, I think I've broken it down into a 1-2-1-2-1 formation, where the first section, right, verses 1 and 2, and then the last section, 11 and 12, sort of reflect on one another, but 11 and 12 most prominently, actually not just 1 and 2, 1 and 2, and then also verses, section 5 and through 8 as well, verses 5 through 8, and then 11 and 12 sort of all relate to looking towards God. And so this is how I've sort of broken it down, all the different sections. Verses 1 and 2 talk about refuge in God. 3 and 4 sort of discuss persecution from the world, or like persecution from men. And then 5 through 8, once again, goes back to refuge in God. 9 and 10 goes to the futility of the world and the futility of men. And then 8 through 12, once again, it goes back and says God holds the power and is just. And so it's interesting how the last section, 11 and 12, inform on the previous section that mirrors it, verses 5 and 8 and then 1 and 2. And then the same thing sort of goes for sections 3 and 4, and then 9 through 10 as well. So I thought that was interesting. It's sort of a little, another piece of sort of Hebrew poetry and how he organizes the ideas to evolve and reflect on one another within the chapter. I think there was a couple other ideas I had about that, but really quick, I just wanted to extend these things out to you. Were there any other thoughts or anything you observed about this?
So verse one talks about he's going to wait in silence.
Yeah.
Later on, verse 5, he's going to wait in silence. And so those, like you keyed
yeah.
in on those ideas, being a break in the psalm itself. But then it's I find it interesting that in verse 11, God is the one who speaks.
Yeah.
So he is silent, but then he lets God do the speaking. Which he says a lot for being silent, but it's not that kind of silence. He's waiting and trusting in God, but God is the one who speaks, and he speaks twice. He speaks many times, too, and he listens to God, so that's cool.
Anyone else? Okay. All right, well, so an application that I sort of made from a lot of these different sections and verses from all across Psalm 60 through 62 was sort of allowing God to inform and affect how we react to our situation, right? The ability to not only trust that God is there when you're in your situation, when you're going through a turmoil, when you're going through a trial, but then why can you do that? Well, it's because you can look back at what God has already done. And so throughout these verses, David a couple of times is able to talk about where he is, you know, his insecurity and the things that are happening to him. But then he also is able to reflect back on what God has already promised him, right? And I think that's sort of the key of being able to, for lack of a better term, like, wrestle with God in this prayer, in these times of great trial, when you aren't sure about how things are going. We need to take refuge in God, not only because of who he is, but also because what he's done and what he's already promised us. And I think that is an idea that is sort of reflected in that the end of every single one of these psalms is sort of him reflecting and recontextualizing on what he needs based on the truths that he knows about God. So I thought that was really helpful, and I thought that could be a really helpful application for us as well. I don't have really any more notes.
One of the things that comes out is the fact that in 61:2, he talks about the rock. In 62:2, he talks about the rock. The theme in 60 speaks about the rock of refuge. When you think about the rock, you think stability, you think about its reliance, and those themes are coming through where David sees God as the rock. And we know Christ today is the rock, right? So again, just brings to light the theme that as David depends on God as the rock, we, looking at David's example, should look to God as the rock, where we can go for refuge, where we can depend on, knowing that if we build on the rock, there's a solid foundation, and we can't go wrong. It's not building, it's on sand. And so it's again encouraging for us to recognize no matter what we're going to achieve, it's going to come through the rock, which is us.
Amen. Does anybody else have anything else to add?
Yeah, I mean, I just, you know, going off the point of seeing God as a refuge, you know, we think of David and his life. At one point, he was exalted, you know, the Spirit. He was exalted, but through his sin, he was brought very low as part of the consequences of his sin. You know, but even in his lowliness, he found that, found God as his refuge. And, you know, just, it's inspirational to, you know, to us as we, you know, find our time, you know, at times when we find ourselves brought low, you know, just making sure to look to God, to being our refuge, because God wants to be our refuge, during those low points. But even when we're not, brought low, you know, we still look at verses that go over, you know, I at least see themes with, you know, praising God and being devoted to God through and through, no matter what. So.
Amen. Alrighty. Well, I think we are just about out of time. A lot of great thoughts today. Appreciate everyone participating and bringing up, you know, all the ideas that I missed. And I hope that today's lesson was edifying and we can all come away with something. Would you join me in a quick word of prayer? Dear merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for being our rock and our refuge. Lord, we know at times we sometimes wander. Lord, we feel stress and we feel the struggles and the problems in the world coming onto our shoulders, Lord. The various issues in our lives that we have to deal with and go through. We pray that in all those times we can continuously come back to you and remember what you've promised us. We hope that we can continue to have faith in you, and we commit to having faith to you in our ongoing walk. We pray that we can continue to treat ourselves and treat others the way that you designed us to be. And we hope that we can continue to rely on you and your strength and not our own as we walk throughout the world attempting to be lights to others. We pray these things in your name. Amen.